All right, well, let me start this message today by welcoming everybody on all of our campuses, and I want to welcome all of you who are joining us on the web as well. I was amazed to learn a couple months ago that there are people in 81 countries who download these messages every month, and I was just astounded by that. I knew that we had missionaries watching these messages. I knew we had military friends all over the world. I talked to a family from Texas this week that was really blessed by our message a couple weeks ago, but apparently there are a lot more as well, and so if you're watching on the web, man, we're glad to have you with us this weekend. We're working our way verse by verse through the book of Luke, and today we're in Luke chapter 5, where we're getting a fix on the revolutionary way that Jesus lived and led. And friends, it's becoming obvious as we work our way through the book of Luke that Jesus said things that nobody expected him to say. And Jesus loved folks that nobody expected him to love, and his revolutionary way of life is still changing people and cultures to this day. I remember a few years ago, the first time I went to India on a mission trip, man, that was a big shock for me. I had known Ajay Lal, who is a friend of mine, for a long time. Ajay started Central India Christian Mission about the same time that I came to Savannah Christian Church, and so our two ministries really have grown up together. But let me just tell you, his ministry has grown a lot more than ours has. In the last 30 years, we've started about 10 different churches and 10 different campuses here. And during that same period of time, they have started 1,000 churches, which is amazing. We've grown from one weekend service for about 250 people to 17 weekend services at 6 locations here in Savannah. They have grown from a few hundred people in Damo, India, to over 300,000 believers all over the central part of India in an environment that is hostile to the church. There's hardly a church I have visited in India where the men of that church have not had the tar beaten out of them simply because they left the Hindu faith and became Christians. Now, while we were over there, I'm just trying to figure out why is it that Ajay's ministry seems to have so much more traction in India under oppression than we do here in the South, which is considered the Bible Belt. And as we talked about it, I think one of the reasons that the gospel of Christ is so effective there is that it's a revolutionary message that produces a revolutionary outcome. Now, here in Savannah, you know, people are not hearing the gospel for the very first time, but they're still being affected by it, and lives are changing, and praise the Lord for that. But man, I'm telling you, over in India, everything about Christianity is revolutionary, and it brings a revolutionary change that is desperately needed. For example, India is a country with an unofficial caste system. Now, this used to be the law. It's no longer the law, but they still have this kind of unofficial caste system. Everyone in that country is divided up into 5 different social classes. Now, the Brahmins are the upper class up here. The untouchables are the lower class way down here. And historically, you do not have friends outside of your caste. You don't talk to people. You don't have friends outside of that caste. Now, Ajay and Indu, our friends over there, were born into the upper class. They are Brahmins. Now, one of the revolutionary thing about their ministry is that they love and befriend and baptize people and eat with people in each of these castes, including the untouchables, which is a revolutionary thing in India, even in our day. And friends, this kind of unconditional love is amazing in that Indian culture. And I'm telling you, lives are being changed by that kind of revolutionary love. Now, friends, that revolutionary love tracks all the way back to the 3 stories that we're going to examine today as we study Luke chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 12. So let me just see who's got your Bible with you. Hold it up if you brought one. Let me see who brought a Bible with you. All right, good, 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 man. We're in Luke chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 12. We're going to track all the way through the end of this, almost to the end of this chapter. If you don't have a Bible, there's a blue one in the chair right in front of you, and if you'll turn to page 861, you'll be good to go. Now, in this very first story, we see Jesus showing revolutionary love to someone who is literally untouchable. Now, friends, all of these stories are in Luke chapter 5 are compassion stories. Look at verse 12 and we'll get started. While he, Jesus, was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. Now, friends, I want you to remember that Luke, the writer of this book, is a doctor. And so he's making a medical diagnosis here. When he says this man is full of leprosy, but he is describing a full-blown case of the most dangerous disease on the planet back in that day. Leprosy was a contagious skin disease. Back in the day, the only way to keep from spreading it was to isolate the people who had it. Frederick Godet, in his commentary, calls leprosy the living death. It was the AIDS, the Ebola, the West Nile virus, the bubonic plague, the black death of the day. If you got leprosy, your skin would begin to break out in boils, which would erupt into open raw sores that ran and gave off a horrible odor. And if you're going, Lord, that's more information than we need, let me just tell you, it's a lot worse for the folks who had it. You would then begin to experience nerve death out of the extremities of your body. So you might cut your foot or cut your finger and not even feel the injury, which would lead to even more infection and sometimes a loss of those body parts. Now, in Leviticus chapter 13, in the Old Testament, there is a detailed set of instructions for the Jewish people on how to contain this contagious disease. People with leprosy were to be quarantined. They were to live away from society. They were to wear identifying clothing. They were to wear their hair in ways that would be a recognizable warning in that culture. All of this in an effort to keep people who that you cared about, your children, your spouse, from catching this disease. And then the culture developed another warning system. Man, when a victim of leprosy had to come around uninfected people, they were required by law to shout, "Unclean, I'm unclean," and warn people about the proximity of this disease. And then when people would see them, it would scare them so bad that they would shout, "Unclean, they're unclean." And I mean, think about the sadness, the dehumanization of this. I mean, listen, you don't have to look in the mirror and say, "I'm unclean," and then hear from everybody else. But for so long, until you begin to believe it's not just my skin, it's me. It's everything about me. And sadly, there was no known treatment apart from the miraculous intervention of God, which happened occasionally in the Old Testament, which is why this guy comes to Jesus. That's his only hope. Now, you know, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, the prophet Isaiah uses leprosy as an analogy for the way sin corrupts every one of us and leads us to separation from God and separation from other people and spiritual death. Friends, sin is a condition that is deep and it's life-threatening. Sin is a condition that you have no power to cure on your own. Our sin makes us spiritually insensitive to the Holy Spirit, to right and wrong, even to God. Our sin causes us to live separated from God. It destroys our fellowship with other people as well. Our sin is a condition that ultimately will lead to spiritual death. I mean, Paul said in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And so Isaiah is trying to get in our heads this grim spiritual reality that spiritually you are just as defiled by sin as a leper is by leprosy. Now, I know what some of y'all are thinking right now. Not me. I'm not that bad. I don't think I'm completely defiled by sin. I know you don't. And you know why you don't? Because this entire planet is a big spiritual leper colony. And everybody you have ever known is infected with this disease. And some are much more corrupted by it than you are. But all of us become insensitized by sin in our relationship with God. So really, the only way you can see how defiled you are is to compare yourself to someone who does not have this disease, and there's only one of those. And his name was Jesus. And thank God, that's why he came to earth to rescue us. Friends, his sinlessness shows us the degree of our sinfulness and causes us, when we become conscious, to cry out to him for help, because he's the only one who could heal us of our sin problem. Now, back to Luke chapter 5. Look what happens when this guy meets Jesus. It says that when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Max Lucado, tries to imagine what this meeting was like in his book, Just Like Jesus, which is a great book. You'll enjoy that. He writes from the position of the man who had leprosy. He says, "For 5 years, no one touched me. No one touched me. Not my child, not my wife, not my friends. They spoke to me from a distance, and I sensed the love in their voices, but I didn't feel a single human touch. What's common to you, I coveted. A handshake, a warm embrace, a kiss. But I was untouchable. I was a leper. No one touched me until today. And from behind a rock, I watched him descend down a hill, and I waited until he was just a few steps away. And then I stepped out and said, 'Master,' and a flood of fear swept across the crowd. 'Unclean, unclean,' someone shouted. And I don't blame him. I was a huddled mass of death. Everybody stepped back except for him. And he stepped toward me. And I said, 'Lord, you can heal me if you will.' Had he healed me with a word, I would have been thrilled. If he had cured me with a prayer, I would have rejoiced. But he touched me. 'I will,' he said, His words were as tender as his touch, be healed. And in an instant, I felt warmth where there had been numbness. I felt strength where there had been atrophy. He could have healed me with a word, but he wanted to do more than just heal me. He wanted to honor me and validate me. Imagine that. Unworthy of the touch of a man, and yet worthy of the touch of God. Now, friends, the word Luke uses to say that Jesus touched this man was the word for fastening onto something, which means he took hold of this guy. Nobody would touch this guy. And he took hold of him, maybe by the arm, maybe by the shoulders, not a brush or a touch or a slap on the forehead like we see these crazy people on television do. This was a strong, confident contact. Now, friends, imagine what this meant to this man who had been totally isolated since the day he was diagnosed with this disease. The Lord Jesus was compassionate. Listen, he could have done drive-by healings if he wanted to. I mean, he could have got on a horse and just went bam, 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 healed everybody when he drove by. But he understood the power of a personal touch. Now, I want you to notice two things that you can learn from Jesus in this story. First of all, Jesus is approachable. He's approachable. There was something about Jesus that made that diseased, fearful, sick man feel safe approaching him. Now, let me ask you a question. How approachable are you? Husbands, are you approachable or you always got to be right? Leaders on the job, do you lead by power and intimidation or are you a servant leader? What about wives? Are you approachable or is your family always worried about how you react if things don't go the way you want them to? Parents, can your kids approach you about anything without you going ballistic? Do you keep your friends at a distance? Are you the kind of person a friend would feel comfortable asking for a favor? Do people see you as aloof or standoffish or a bit superior? How approachable are you? You know, back in the days of racial desegregation, a mom nervously waited for her daughter to come home from the first day of school. And when her little girl arrived, the mom said, "How was it?" And the little white girl said, "Mommy, I sat next to a little black girl all day long." And the mom said, "Well, what happened?" And she said, "We were so scared, we just held hands together all day." You know, there's a high value on approachability in the New Testament church. The word that's used in the Bible is hospitality. Hospitality. And hospitality has nothing to do with the size of your house. It has to do with the openness of your heart. And Jesus was approachable. And let me tell you, when he's running my heart, I am too. In addition to that, Jesus was the master of loving touch. Now, you know, there's a right way to touch people and there's a wrong way to touch people. But I'll tell you, a powerful way to show revolutionary love is by exercising loving touch. Man, hug your parents every day. I mean, touch your student on the shoulder every time they walk by you. They don't want to talk to you. Just let them go by and then touch them on the back and they won't know. All right. Wrestle with them when they're little. Tickle them when they're little kids. Bump into your spouse when you're working in the kitchen together. Can I get an amen? Amen. Just bump into your spouse. Don't tell them anything. Just bump into them. All right. You know, when I was a young pastor, I was trained to go to the hospital and pray for people. And I was told, do not stand at the end of the bed with your hands folded like some mummy. You come around alongside where people can see you and put your hand on them somewhere and pray for them. Touch them and pray for them. Now, you know, sometimes people say, "Oh, Cam, that's just your personality." No, no. I was trained to do this because Jesus did this. Where are the most isolated places in the world? The hospital. The funeral home. Some of our houses are the most isolated places in the world. And in those places of fear and isolation, I'm telling you, man, a loving touch from a compassionate person can mean more than you can imagine. Now, I know some of y'all are thinking right now, "Well, Cam, I'm not comfortable with that. And my family doesn't need that." Maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe of all the families in the world, your family alone would not benefit from a loving touch from you. Maybe Jesus is wrong and you're right. But I wouldn't count on that. Confront your fear, man. Confront your fear. Learn this lesson about revolutionary love. Jesus didn't have to touch that untouchable guy. He chose to. He chose to. And that man's life was changed by revolutionary love. Look at verse 14. Jesus charged him, "Tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded as a proof to them." Now, some scholars suggest that Jesus didn't intend for him to never tell anybody. He just didn't expect him to tell anybody until after he went to the priest and followed the Old Testament law and let the priest declare him clean so that he could safely re-enter his life. Now, in Leviticus chapter 14, it says that if you're healed of leprosy, then you would go to the priest at the temple and be examined, and they would verify that you've been healed, and then an animal would be sacrificed for the sins that you committed since you got the disease and were unable to come to the temple, and you would offer that sacrifice as a person who'd been saved by God's grace, and then the priest would take some of the blood of that sacrifice and rub it on your right earlobe, and then rub it on your right thumb, and then rub some on your right big toe, which sounds a little weird, I admit. But think about the symbolism of this. Brother, you have been saved by a miracle of God's grace. So use your ears to listen to him. Listen to the one who saved you for the rest of your life. Use your hands to serve him. He saved you, man. He's been so good to you. Use your feet to walk in his ways. Man, you walk every day like somebody who owes their life to God because you do. And apparently that's how this guy felt. Look at verse 15. Now, even more, the report about Jesus went abroad. And man, great crowds began to gather to him and hear him and be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. We talked about that last week. You know, Ian Watson says, we live on a contaminated planet. It's contaminated at every level. It should have been quarantined from heaven. No reasonable God would go near our planet with a 10-foot pole. But Jesus is no reasonable God. He became a human being and he took your uncleanness and mine. And instead of the world infecting him, he infected the world. Amen? Friends, I'm telling you, the crowd began to build around Jesus. And then he continued to withdraw for times of rest and prayer. And then he would re-engage and he'd fill his bucket with the Lord and pour it out to help people and fill his bucket with the Lord in worship and then pour it out and help people. The next story, though, is about how Jesus shows revolutionary care to somebody who was invisible. Invisible. Now, there are always people who will feel overlooked apart from the compassion of a loving friend. And this story is about a man whose friends loved him so much that they took him to see Jesus. Look at verse 17. On one of those days as he was teaching, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. Man, they had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. Now, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were kind of the religious establishment back in the day, and they were hearing a lot of reports about Jesus, and so they came to where he was to check him out and find out what was going on, and that's a good thing. Look at verse 18. Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in, and because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Now, this is how we know rednecks are in the Bible, right here. This is how you know, okay? Now, just imagine the tension in this room as Jesus is teaching and the Pharisees are listening pretty critically, and then all of a sudden, dust starts falling and light starts showing through the roof, and you hear some guy go, "Let's get her done." And they start lowering, you know, this guy down on a bed. He's got ropes tied to each side of the stretcher, and they're lowering him down right into the room, right in front of Jesus. Now, scholars indicate that it wasn't really unusual back in the day to remove roof panels, you know, if you had to put a piece of furniture or put something in that wouldn't go through the door. But, I mean, Jesus is teaching, and it's definitely disruptive. It got everybody's attention. And look at verse 20. When he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Now, people always say, "Cam, you say man a lot." You know why? Because Jesus did. He said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." All right? Now, I love this story because it reminds me, first of all, that Jesus is impressed by crazy people. Can I get amen? Jesus is impressed by crazy people. These guys were crazy in a good way. Now, I'm assuming they had all heard of Jesus and they all believed that if they could just get their paralyzed friend in front of Jesus, that something good would happen. And those brothers got out of the box. Now, they tried excuse me and look out and coming through and step aside and none of that worked. And they could have just said, "Dude, we tried. We tried, man." But these guys crazied up. In a good way. They took their paralyzed friend up on the roof of the house, took the roof apart, and lowered him down on ropes. And when Jesus saw this, he didn't say, "Excuse me, guys, I'm trying to teach down here." He was impressed with their proactive faith. Now, friends, one thing we can learn here today is that if you're stuck in a rut and you've been in it for a long time and you want Jesus to help you, it may be time to get a little crazy. Maybe time to get a little crazy. Listen, if you're lonely and you don't have many friends, and you know what? You may need to get crazy in a good way. You may need to get off of your backside and join one of our life groups. We've been telling you to do this since you got here. Join one of those life groups. Start volunteering in our children's ministry. Take that Easter serve opportunity and let that be day one for you. Get involved in one of our compassion ministries where, you know, you can care for other people who are lonely and other people who don't have friends. And guess what? Jesus will be impressed by your faith. And before long, you won't be lonely anymore because you'll have a growing circle of friends who serve with you and people who are served by you. But you're going to have to get a little crazy to make that happen. Sitting here in this chair ain't going to make it work. If you look in the mirror and you feel terrible because you need to lose some weight, well, you might need to get a little crazy, because I'm going to tell you, you ain't going to lose any weight doing what you're doing right now. You're going to have to crazy up a little bit. Amen? Amen. If you feel stuck in some hurt or some habit or some hang up, man, we have a Celebrate Recovery group that meets every week, and they will teach you how to crazy up in a good way. And man, it'll start to change things in your life. Now, you know, the Bible calls this good kind of crazy repentance. Repentance. Jesus said, without repentance, everything you love will die. Friends, repentance is a change of heart and mind that produces a change of life. And I think those guys just got sick of watching their buddy suffer, and he got sick of laying on that stinking stretcher, and they thought, well, dude, we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way, but we're going to get our buddy in front of Jesus. And Luke says that impressed the Lord Jesus. This story also reminds us that Jesus always deals with the real problem first. Amen. He always deals with the real problem first. Look at verse 20. In verse 20, when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, you know, this story doesn't tell us how that guy got paralyzed. And he doesn't tell us what his attitude was while he was suffering. Maybe he got hurt fleeing from the scene of a crime. Maybe he tried to rob somebody and somebody hit him in the back of the head with a baseball bat, and that's how he got paralyzed. Maybe he got drunk and fell and broke his neck. Maybe it was none of that, but he laid on that bare bed and got depressed and despaired, and now he's mad at God and he's given up on life. And the first thing Jesus does is address his attitude and his spiritual situation. Your sins are forgiven. You know, I have a buddy here at church who's riding around with three friends in high school, and they stopped the car and he stayed in the car, and they went into this store and robbed the store with a gun. And then they got caught, and his three friends conspired and put the blame on him. And this young man went to prison for 10 years. And he could have been paralyzed by despair during that decade away. He could have come out of prison worse off than when he went in, but he didn't. He realized that his real problem was spiritually. He was adrift. And so he gave his life to Jesus in prison. And then he decided to use that 10 years to better himself. And while he was in prison, he earned a degree, and he got a number of certifications that have opened a door for him in the last 30 days to do the job that he's really passionate about. He's been a janitor at our church since he got out of prison, but now he's got this great job opportunity, and he's really excited about it. In addition, when he got out of prison, man, the first place he came was Savannah Christian Church. He locked in here, became a part of our church family. Guess what? Met a beautiful woman who was looking for a godly man. She is now his wife and his greatest encourager. They have a beautiful child and a beautiful family because that man found forgiveness and healing in the Lord Jesus in prison. He learned what all of us can see in this story, that Jesus unleashes invisible people. He unleashes them. Look at how the story ends in verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Those poor guys just didn't get it. They just didn't get it, man. Reminds me of the story of the kindergarten kid who was telling his teacher that he's going to have a little baby sister or a little baby brother, and he was all excited about it. And then one afternoon, his mother said, oh, come feel this. And she let him feel the baby moving in her tummy, and he never said another word about the baby. And finally, the teacher asked him, why don't you talk about your little brother or little sister coming anymore? And he just burst into tears and said, Mama ate it. You know, he just didn't get it. You know what I'm saying? And it's kind of like these Pharisees, man. You know, they come to this place because they've heard Jesus is working these miracles that only God can pull off. And then they sit there watching him and they don't connect the dots, man. They just couldn't believe that Jesus was God. Look at verse 22. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, which you can't verify because that's an internal thing. Or rise up and walk, which you can verify, because that would be an outward miracle. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. I bet he did. It says amazement seized them all, including the Pharisees, many of whom would become followers of Jesus because of this. And they glorified God, and they were filled with awe. And they were saying, dude, that's not in the text, but when you get to heaven, you'll see. That's what they... We have seen extraordinary things today. Now, did you notice that when Jesus healed that man, he said, pick up that stinking stretcher that you have been a prisoner on for Lord knows how long and take that thing with you. Why did he say that? I mean, why didn't he just say, look, rise and dance and run and go home and show everybody how cool you are now. Pick up that bed and walk. Why did he say that? You'd think he'd never want to see that thing again. But maybe Jesus wanted that stretcher propped up in a corner of his house. So 10 years from now, when he's got his own business and it's going great and he's making more money than he's ever made in his life and he's got the big house out by the lake now, he won't forget how revolutionary love changed his life. Friends, that's why we take communion every week. That's why Jesus instructed us to take communion every week. So no matter how many years pass between the day Jesus saved you and today, you will be reminded every week of what he did for you. You were a spiritual leper, and he cleansed you. You were spiritually paralyzed, and he healed you. That's what he did for me. And that's what he did for you. Amen? We don't ever want to forget that. One more revolutionary love story. This is the last story in which Jesus shows revolutionary grace to the undeserving. You know, Jesus is getting ready to call another disciple. And this disciple is going to have great leadership responsibility. Look at verse 27. After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. Excuse me. Now, Levi was a Jewish tax collector that we also know. What's Levi's name? What do we know him as? Everybody on all the campuses. What's his name? Matthew. We all know Levi as Matthew, right? Now, he actually wrote one of the four Gospels, the book of Matthew, and then died as a martyr because of his love for Jesus. But these tax collectors were actually functionaries of the Roman Empire. They were raising money from the Jewish people to fund the Roman occupation and getting rich doing it. So these tax collectors were despised. They were despised by the people. Philip Yancey says that in the Jewish court system, they would not even take a tax collector's eyewitness account as admissible in a court of law because they had such little respect for the integrity of these men. The poor were not even allowed in Israel to accept charity from a tax collector. So despised were they in the way they made their money. They were hated. But Jesus walks up to this tax collector and says, follow me. And he left everything and rose and followed him. Now, obviously, there are some missing pieces in this story. Obviously, this is not the first time that Levi had met Jesus. There had to be some history going on before this moment, but this is the defining moment. This is the defining moment when Levi left the greed and the avarice and the money-worshipping idolatry that had defined him in his past, and he made the decision to be a follower of Jesus. Now look what happens next in verse 29. Levi made a great feast in his house for Jesus, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus heard them, and he answered that question. Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, friends, this is a picture of revolutionary love for undeserving people. When somebody stood up in front of Jesus, he saw them not as they had been, or not even as they were right now, but he saw them as they could be if they had a relationship with his Father in heaven. And here's the cool thing. Apparently, when you've been far, 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 far away from God like Levi, and then Jesus graciously saves you of that spiritual cancer that's going to kill you, and you know you didn't earn it, you know you don't deserve it, dude, you just want to share it. You just want to share what he did for you with other folks. So Matthew throws a party, and he invites all of his greedy, avaricious, money-worshipping friends. He gets them all in the house and says, I've met this guy who's changed my life. I thought I would just ask him to say a word while we're all here together. He means so much to me. I just wanted you to meet him. Let's welcome Jesus, everybody. Yeah. I just hope you'll be able to find the life in him that I have found. When Matthew was saved, his first thought was, how can I get my friends who are far, far, far from God in front of this man who saved me and forgave my sins and washed me as white as snow and gave me a hope and a future? You know, last week, Sarah and I attended a wedding in Florida with our friends Paul and Mary Coggins. Paul and Mary were actually at Savannah Christian when we got here back in 1984. They've been at Savannah Christian longer than we have, and there aren't many people in that category. But Paul had two boys. Paul and Mary had two boys. We had three boys. We raised our boys together. It has been a long, fun friendship. Paul went to college up in South Carolina on a tennis scholarship, and then he worked as a tennis pro, before he moved here to Savannah. But last Friday, he told me how he got to our church. He and Mary were riding past a tennis court in Georgetown, and they saw a soldier named Byron Miller serving a tennis ball. And when Paul saw that guy hit that tennis ball so well, he stopped the car. He said, Mary, that's a tennis player, and I'm going to go back and meet him. And so they turned the car around and went back to meet Byron. And let me tell you, Byron was a tennis player. He was the number one tennis player in the Army at one time. And so Paul and Mary turned the car around, and they went back to meet him. And, man, they talked about tennis for a little bit. Then they talked about Savannah for a little bit. Where'd you come from? Where'd we come from? You just basically made a new friend. But before that conversation was over, Byron invited Paul and Mary to come with he and Jody to Savannah Christian that weekend. And Paul told me that's how we got our seat. You remember, we used to sit down front on the left every Sunday at the old worship center at Tibet Avenue because that's where Byron and Jody sat. And we sat with them. Now, Paul and Mary were already Christians. They had been led to Christ by a Jewish believer up near Kiowa Island somewhere back when he was a tennis pro up there. But Paul and Mary have been partners in this ministry for over 30 years because Byron Miller invited a friend, a tennis playing friend, to come where they could follow Jesus. And David Beth Del Nostro, David's a Jewish doctor in our community who has led to Christ here at our church. He and Beth came to our church because Paul and Mary invited them. And on and on and on it goes as lives are changed by revolutionary love. Now, friends, these are three stories about lives that were changed by revolutionary love. The kind of love that's approachable. The kind of love that doesn't consider anybody untouchable. Nobody is untouchable. If your heart's working, nobody is untouchable. The kind of love that cares for the people who are invisible. Folks who just aren't looking, the crazy kind of love that cannot rest until my friends who are far, far, far from God at least have an opportunity to meet Jesus. Now, they can reject him if they want to. I just don't want them to go to hell having never had an opportunity to meet him. Friends, revolutionary love sees people not as they were, not even as they are, but as they can be when they have a relationship with our Father. It's a love we show because it's a love that has changed our lives. Revolutionary love changes our lives. Amen? Now, in your program today, there's a post-it note. And I want to ask you to pull that out. Looks just like this. A post-it note. And I want to encourage you to use it just like that stretcher that Jesus told the guy to take home after he was healed to remind him of all that Jesus had done for him. Now, on that note, here's what I want you to write. I was blank, but because of Jesus, I am now blank. I used to be this way, now I'm this way. I used to be cold, but because of Jesus, now I'm loving. I used to be addicted, but because of Jesus, now I'm free. I used to be judgmental, but now because of Jesus, I'm gentle. I used to be immoral, but now because of Jesus, I'm faithful. I used to be weak, but now because of Jesus, I'm strong. I used to be spiritually blind, but now because of Jesus, I can see. I used to be far, far, far from God. But now, because of Jesus, I'm a son in his family. I'm a daughter of God. I am the beloved child of the Most High God. That's my identity now. Now, friend, if your faith is real, you know how your life was changed by the revolutionary love of Jesus. And if you can't think of any way your life has been changed by Jesus, you better do a gut check, pal. You know, going to church won't make you a Christian. Going to church no more make you a Christian, and going to the hen house makes you a chicken. Amen? Doesn't work that way. Only Jesus can make you a Christian. You got to know Jesus, got to love Jesus, got to choose for yourself. Mama can't hook you up on that one now. You got to choose for yourself. And if you can't think of any difference Jesus has made in your life, dude, you better do a gut check. See whether you got religion, which is going to send more people to hell than anything else, or a relationship with Jesus that will solve the infection of sin and heal the spiritual paralysis and make your heart beat fast for your friends who are far from God. Now, I want to encourage you to take a minute and write on this note, the difference Jesus is making in your life. Now, you may not be able to put all there. Just pick one thing, because I know some of y'all, Joe, especially you, got a lot of stuff you want to write on there, right? But just pick one thing. I used to be a people pleaser, but Jesus made me bold. Changed my life. I'm going to give you 1 minute to write your testimony. And then on the way out, stick it on that wall over there. If you're at one of our regional campuses, your pastor will tell you where to stick that note, to put your testimony, to put your stretcher, to put that thing that reminds you of the difference Christ made in your life. I'm going to give you 1 minute, and then I'm going to pray. Okay, you don't need a minute. Let's pray. Here we go. If it takes a minute, man, let me hold your card. I'll write down something for you, all right? Father, thank you for this time you've given us to be together. Thank you for these stories, Lord. Thank you for revolutionary love and the difference it makes in our lives and the difference it makes in our families when we show it. Holy Spirit, light us up. Make us just like Jesus. Help us to be ferocious givers of revolutionary love. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.